Our gospel reading and sermon text comes this morning from Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading in verse 28. Let's listen carefully again to God's word. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. And suddenly from the multitude cried out, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this saying. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father and God, we pray now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us the true light, the true understanding of your holy word and of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ is perhaps one of the strangest occurrences in the Gospels, but it is also one of the most significant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Some branches of the Christian church actually celebrate the Transfiguration annually as a feast day, in the same way we celebrate Christmas or Pentecost or Ascension or Easter. They celebrate the Feast of Transfiguration, which, as we go through this passage today, might seem like a good idea for us to do, because it is a hugely significant occurrence in the life of Jesus, especially as we consider where we are in the Gospel of Luke. The dominant theme in this part of Luke, as we have seen over the last weeks, is this question: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? The crowds, they hold various opinions as to his identity, regarding him as one of the prophets, mostly. Herod has his suspicions and confusion about Jesus. We saw last week that Peter gave an answer to this question, the Apostle Peter. "You are the Christ," he said, "of God." It's the right answer, and yet it's also evident that the disciples do not understand the implications of that answer. And Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, his changing into a glorious form, is a definitive answer to that question. Although the disciples, of course, still do not understand, but as readers, as hearers of the word, we are to understand these things. And God issues through this a challenge to everyone who hears this. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you understand? We're told by Luke that Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. He climbed a mountain. In fact, it says the mountain. And it may be hard to comprehend exactly everything that is going on here, but it is a wonderful and mysterious occurrence for the disciples. Well, for them, it's also confusing and frightening, but it simply begins with Jesus going up on the mountain to pray and taking with him three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And what happens? Jesus is praying for a long time. They fall asleep. Let's not be too hard on them. They've just climbed a mountain. You know, they're apt to be a little bit tired. And while they're sleeping, Jesus is transformed. He is transfigured. He becomes glorious. Moses and Elijah also appear. They also have this glorious appearance about them, and they come and speak with Jesus. And while this discussion is going on, that's when the disciples wake up and they see what's happening. And then there's a cloud that comes and envelops them, and they hear a voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So what is this all about? What is the transfiguration here for? What is it telling us? Well, the transfiguration of Jesus looks back, and it looks forward. It looks to the future. It looks back because it looks back to previous events in salvation history, in God's dealings with his people. What does it look back to? Well, we're told here that Jesus goes on the mountain. We don't exactly know which mountain this was, but it's the mountain. And I think what we are to think about here is all of the mountains that we are told in the Bible where God meets with men. God calls men up to mountaintops and appears to them. And it's a fulfillment of all of those different events, all of those different appearances of God to his people. So we think, for instance, of Moses on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. But of course, there was a previous visit to Mount Sinai by Moses where he saw the burning bush, or actually more accurately, the non-burning bush, the bush that doesn't burn, the bush that isn't consumed. And God speaks to him out of that glorious presence. When he goes back up the mountain and receives the law of God, that's where the cloud, you remember, comes down upon the mountain, and Moses hears the voice of God. Solomon built his temple on Mount Zion, and we're told that the glory cloud of God filled that place. Elijah on Mount Carmel, where God in his glory sends fire to consume the sacrifice. What we may not be as familiar with is that after that happened, after Elijah's great victory for God on Mount Carmel, Jezebel, the queen, wanted to kill him. And so he fled. And where did he go? He went to Mount Sinai. He went to, it's also called Mount Horeb. He went there, and God spoke to him. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the same amount of time that Moses was on the mountain receiving the law. He heard the voice of God. And so this transfiguration looks back to all these events. God reveals himself on the mountain. We get glimpses of his glory there on the mountain. He speaks to his people there. Notice also that Jesus goes up on the mountain with three disciples who are named: Peter, James, and John. Moses went up Mount Sinai with three named men: Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the priests. And Luke says there was an appearance of glory there. Glory expressed in terms of light, of brightness. He was changed. Luke says that the appearance of his face was altered. Literally, it says the appearance of his face became other. Matthew's account says that his face shone like the sun. In verse 29, Luke says that his robe became white and glistening. When Mark writes about this, he says that the clothes of Jesus became shining and exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Clearly, the gospel writers are struggling to really describe what is going on. It can't fully be put into words. We can't fully grasp in human language what it is that the disciples saw. But we get this idea of glory. In verse 32, he says, they saw his glory. They saw his shining face like the sun. And then the cloud came upon them. This is the Shekinah glory cloud of God, the chariot of God as he rides on the heavens. And in that searing and piercing light, that brightness that would consume you, the brightness of God's holiness, if you got the full blast of it. Like God told Moses in Exodus 33, you cannot see his face. You cannot look on his glory and live. It would simply overwhelm you. It would destroy you. Remember when Moses would meet with God and he would come back from those meetings, his own face would be shining. And it would fade away over time. How does that work? I really don't know. How does that work? I don't know. But if you get a piece of metal and you put it in a really blazing hot fire and you take the metal out, it's going to glow for a while. And it's going to slowly cool down. It's going to pick up some of the glory of that fire. And it itself will glow. And that seems to be something like what is happening with Moses. But you see, Moses was not the source of the glory. His face was reflecting the glory of God. So we can go out on a dark night and we can look up directly at the moon. But we can't do that with the sun. Because the moon is not the source of light. It is reflecting a much greater and more powerful light. Even reflected light can be powerful. You know, you go out think of going out in the cold on a snowy day. It's hard to imagine when it's 95 outside, but, you know, just think of this, and everything's covered with snow, and there's no clouds, and the sun is shining bright. It almost hurts your eyes. And that's just the reflected light. Moses reflected the light of God, and here are Moses and Elijah, and we're told they also are standing there in glory. But that light is not coming from them. It's coming from Jesus. It's coming from God. It's coming from the Lord. Moses is again reflecting the glory of God himself. Jesus is not like Moses. The glory of the radiance is coming from him. He is like the intensity of the sun in his holiness, in his perfection. Now, why Moses and Elijah? These are guys that have been dead for a long time by this point, many, many centuries. And yet here is Moses on the mountain with Jesus, and Elijah is there too. They are living in the presence of God, but now they are sent down to Jesus. They are sent down to converse with him on this mountain. And it is often thought, and I think probably accurately, that here we are shown visibly, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of the law through Moses and the prophets, of whom Elijah is the great representative. And yet Moses foretells in the law that a great prophet, a greater prophet than any of these, will come. Deuteronomy 18. God tells him, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is the greatest prophet who is to come. And this is certainly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, Jesus is not simply one of the prophets. He is the prophet. He is not a prophet that comes and testifies and points to someone else, he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets said. And you notice what God tells to Moses, when this prophet comes, listen to him. It's the same as the voice from the cloud. This prophet is here. The Father says, "This is my son. Listen to him. Hear him." And as Jesus is there speaking with Moses and Elijah, speaking perhaps of the law and the prophets and how he has come to fulfill them, we're told that he was speaking, this is verse 30, they were speaking of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. No doubt some of your Bibles will have a footnote by that word decease. And in the margin, in some of your Bibles, it will tell you what that word literally is. It is the word Exodus. It is the actual word Exodus. What do we associate with the Exodus? We think of the destruction of Egypt. We think of the deliverance of God's people from their bondage. We think of them being brought through the wilderness into a new land. But the Exodus does not begin with those things. It includes those things, but the Exodus itself begins with the blood. It begins with the sacrifice of the Lamb and its blood that turns away the judgment and the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. That will be his Exodus as he goes to the cross, as he will tell his disciples later on in this chapter. Let these words, he says in verse 44, sink down into your ears. Get this. Hear this. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. That's what they're talking about on the mountain. They are speaking of how the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver his people. That seems incongruous. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? Here is Jesus in great gleaming glory talking about his suffering and his death. It seems hard to fit those two things together, but the disciples need to see this. They must see this. Because when Jesus goes to his Exodus, when he goes to his decease, they must remember who he is. When he's arrested, when he is nailed to the cross and hangs there and dies, because the Father is going to be silent in that moment. The Father will not speak. But here he does speak. And he tells them that all these things must be done to fulfill the word of God. The saints of old, represented in Moses and Elijah, longed for this day. And they are showing that the day had finally come. Well, Peter wakes up. He sees all this. He's sort of sputtering and flustered. And he has a response that Luke doesn't think too much of. The response of Peter is, Lord, let us build three shelters. One for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And Luke tells us that this response, he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was talking about. Peter seems sort of like that, doesn't he, from other things that we read elsewhere. Peter seems like the one who opens his mouth, perhaps, before he thinks about what he is going to say. Or maybe while he's even speaking, he realizes it's the wrong thing. Maybe some of us are like that. Maybe some of us realize we have a tendency to do that. We should remember that the Lord is gracious and patient and merciful with Peter. As he is with us, we don't always know what to say. Actually, Peter's suggestion does make sense on some kind of level. We're told that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu went up with him, the rest of the Israelites were camped at the foot of the mountain. What that means is that they set up booths. They set up shelters made of branches of palm trees, temporary shelters, to wait for Moses to bring them God's law. No doubt, this is the first thing that pops into Peter's mind, shelters. Except the people of Israel at Sinai did not make shelters to conceal the glory of God. They made shelters to conceal themselves. Peter says, let's make shelters for you, Jesus, and for Elijah, and for Moses. You glorious ones can go in there. It no doubt is said in confusion and fright, perplexity. Peter wants to put Jesus in the shelter. It's not motivated just by ignorance, but a fear of the intensity of the glory of God, certainly. The desire to escape it. It's unsettling. Well, the Lord graciously ignores Peter. There's nothing really said here about his idea. But back to the question, back to the main question, the main theme of what's been taking place in Luke's gospel, who is Jesus? Who is he? This is the question that keeps getting asked in various ways. But here's the answer. Here's the definitive answer. He is the Son of God. He is the glory of God, who for all eternity has dwelt in glory with the Father and the Spirit. And in his incarnation, he set aside his glory for a time, but he will take it up again. And he will bring his glory to the whole earth, and heaven and earth will be full of it. But first, suffering. It's what we learn from Jesus' life. Suffering before glory. It's what we learn for our own lives. Remember last week, we heard the call of Jesus to us. We must, if we would be his disciple, take up our cross and follow him. Yes, the glory is to come, but suffering first. Because of what Jesus will endure in his humiliation and death, he gives them, perhaps he is thinking the disciples need this. They need to see this if they're going to be with him as he goes through his exodus in Jerusalem. So they will know that all hope is not lost. Although when the time comes, it does seem that they lose it. Now we know, not the disciples, of course, they're very confused by this. They don't even want to talk about it. But we, the reader of this, understand who Jesus is. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think of Jesus in this way? Do you think of him the way he is portrayed here? And I will almost bet that universally, Jesus is greater than any of us think he is. He is greater than any of us think he is, that none of us really honor him and glorify him and regard him as anything close to what he really is. What do we think about Jesus? Maybe things that we're not even willing to admit publicly, but what do we really think about him? Well, he's there to hear me when I'm praying, I suppose. He's somewhat helpful once in a while. He seems to answer me. He did something a long time ago on a cross. I appreciate that. You know, I appreciate the forgiveness. I appreciate the fact that because of him, I'll go to heaven when I die. I'll see his smiling face. I'll go up and give him a big hug. You know, I think that's what a lot of people think about Jesus. But Jesus is greater. He is more radiant. He is more powerful, more merciful, with a love as strong as death, stronger even, with a holiness that would simply dissolve us if we saw him right now. And so we even naively ask questions, you know, like, how come we never get to see anything like this? How come we never get to see Jesus? We just sort of have to believe he's there and he's invisible, he's in heaven. But I want to see him. I want to experience the things the apostles did. Because how do I know he's really there if I don't experience these things? And someday we will see him. We will look on him face to face. But just understand this. If we had the opportunity to experience this, if we had the opportunity to see Jesus in his glory whenever we wanted, I am betting you that we wouldn't want to see it very often. Really, would we? Maybe one time would be enough. I think it was for the disciples. Because we simply aren't ready for it. Jesus is more and greater. He is the divine Son. Even what the disciples saw was just a taste, just a fraction of who he truly is. And if Jesus were visible to us whenever we wanted to see him, we would never get anything else done. We would be so taken with his majesty and his glory, it would push everything out of our minds. Every other thought, every other task. We're not ready for it. We're not ready to see him in this way. Someday, you will be ready. When he has raised you, when he has glorified you, when he has clothed you with a new body, you will be ready to see him. You'll be ready to be with him, to look on him. Right now, you're not. I'm not either. We need to learn how great he is. We need to know who he is. We need to know about the transfiguration and hence his appearing to the disciples, but we're not ready to see it. And as we live and we learn and we worship and we pray and we serve, he's getting you ready. And that time will come. Well, Jesus comes off the mountain. He comes back down again. And verse 14, I'm sorry, not verse 14, it's verse 37, says that it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him, and suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him." And then he tells them about this demon who has control of his son. And the suffering of this child, because it is a child, is terrible. Thrown on the ground, thrown against the wall, bruised by this demon. So think about this. They go from this amazing mountaintop experience that's impossible to fully describe. And they come down the mountain to a truly horrible and awful experience. A suffering child, a tormented child. You know, there are times when we do have wonderful experiences with the Lord, on a very small degree perhaps, but we do get a taste at times of the glory of God. Maybe a worship service has really affected you, or a time of prayer that you've had, or maybe you went to a conference and that was kind of a real spiritual jolt for you, or a time when you gathered together and just sang to the Lord together, and it was wonderful, and you had this experience of God's presence and his closeness to you and his care for you in a way that you couldn't really describe. And those times don't happen all the time to us. But it seems like when they do, right after that, something happens, right? Something bad happens. You leave that worship service, or you come home from that conference, or from that time of singing and fellowship with other believers, and things happen. Some hardship, some difficulty, even you're perhaps even confronted with some failure that you have, and you're discouraged and you're depressed, and all the more so because you were so high over here, and now the depth is so low, and the contrast is discouraging. Let's just think of what the disciples experienced. And that is unavoidable because this world is not the way it should be. Maybe you have felt some of those mountaintop experiences, but you cannot stay there because this world is a world of sin. And we can't do anything for the advancement of the kingdom of God if we stay on the mountaintop. If we just stay there with, maybe that's what Peter was thinking too. Let's just stay here. Let's just make these shelters. This is so great. Let's not go back down. But that's not what God calls us to. Not yet. The call of Jesus to you today is this. Yes, you behold his glory when you worship him, but you have to go back into the world. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow him in some very difficult situations and difficult places. You have to follow him in the midst of your hardships and your pains. That is what he is calling you to do. This also fits the story of what is going on with this mountain, what happened on the mountain. Because you remember, when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law of God, and then he came back down, what was happening down there? What was happening was the people had forgotten God. The people were not trusting in Yahweh anymore. They had set up their own idol. They were falling down to that. And just like Jesus comes down from this mountain and says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," they had forgotten all about him. So what happened? What happened? What happened was that Jesus took three of the disciples with him. He left the rest behind him, and those guys tried to cast out this demon. And it didn't work. We don't know what they did. We don't know what they tried. But whatever they did, it didn't work. And so the Father now comes to Jesus frustrated. "Your disciples could not do it." What was the reason for their failure? It was not because of their inability to cast out demons. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 9, we're told that Jesus gave his disciples the authority to cast out evil spirits. They had the authority. They had the power. They had the ability to do this. They've done it before. So why this failure now? Well, they're facing a demon. Maybe this demon is just too strong. Maybe this demon is just too powerful. No, that's not the reason. Again, the reason is, like the people who made the golden calf, they forgot about God. They were not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to cast out this demon. They were not calling upon his power. They were relying upon themselves. And that doesn't work when you are confronting demons. And so here in this gospel, Jesus comes down the mountain just like Moses came down. Moses came down, Satan was in control. Jesus comes down, the demon is in control. The disciples are just sitting there with open mouths, you know, not able to do anything. And this victim of the demon, again, is a little child. It's a little child. And this demon is bent on this child's destruction. This is not just a clumsy kid who's falling down. This is a demon who is being thrown to the ground. A child who is bruised and cut and black and blue, who is suffering terribly. The demons hate little kids. The devil hates little children. And why is that? It's because Jesus loves little children. That's why. When the spirit of the age expresses itself, it always does so by hating children, by violence and abuse and murder of children, in the womb, out of the womb. It is nothing less than satanic. And of course, it hasn't gone away. In recent days, Americans, and well, not just Americans, the whole world has gotten a good look into what the abortion industry is really all about. It's easy to forget, right? If it's not on the news and it's enclosed behind four walls. Nobody sees it. But with the release of the videos taken at Planned Parenthood clinics, nobody can say they don't know. Nobody can say they haven't seen. And the timing of all of this is absolutely amazing. And it's important for us to understand what God is doing today. What he is doing in our nation, what he is doing, how he is speaking to us. Remember, just weeks ago, the Supreme Court in the Obergefell decision legalized homosexual marriage. And so in the corridors of power and influence in our nation, well, there's rejoicing, either that or there's just capitulation. But what we hear is the sound of rejoicing. And what is it that they are telling themselves? They are telling themselves that we are a tolerant and merciful country, that we believe in the freedom of the individual, so long as what? So long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. We look down on other nations and societies that are not as enlightened as we are. We are at the peak of our sensitivity. We value love and dignity towards other people. And we are in favor of the forces of progress, and history is on our side. And in the last weeks, we have been made to look at evidence that gives the lie to every one of those claims. The bodies, the dismembered bodies of living babies, torn from the womb, shredded, dissected, dismembered, sold for a nice profit. Why now? Why at this particular time? It is because God is showing us who we truly are. He is at work in these events. We're told by our president, and we're told by others that this is really just about the right of choice and women's health. But the maimed bodies in the pie dishes are not the bodies of women. They're the bodies of children. It's not women that are being torn apart and harvested for medical experiments. And God is showing the lie to everyone. So there is no excuse any longer. We cannot proclaim our ignorance. We cannot say that we didn't know. He is exposing our cruelty, our greed, our heartlessness towards the least powerful in our society. And it's interesting that it is very fashionable in our day for people to criticize the morality found in the Bible. And yet, you know, God's great standard, his great moral standard for societies, ultimately, is this. How does a given nation or culture or people regard the lives of those who are least able to protect themselves? That is how God judges nations. How do we treat the weak, the last, and the least? Unborn babies have no voice, they have no vote, they have no political clout. They are totally unproductive in our society. They can't do anything. They don't contribute anything. They are truly the weakest. So let's forget this fiction about ourselves, that we are a compassionate people, that we care, that we're merciful. We're not. And God is rubbing our noses in it right now, today. The destruction of children, babies, the unborn, is satanic. It really is. We think the devil can't be in places where everything is sterile and antiseptic, you know, where people have to wash their hands, where you pay your deductible when you leave for insurance. It's also mundane. But when we do these things, we do the work of the devil. And the devil doesn't want to destroy just babies in the womb. He doesn't want just physical destruction. He wants to destroy your children. What's even better is their spiritual destruction. That's the enemy that we are up against. That's the cruelty that we are up against. And the disciples couldn't hack it. They failed. Whatever they did, it accomplished nothing. Whatever techniques they tried fell flat. And it's because they didn't believe. Jesus says in verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. They couldn't do it because they didn't believe, because they did not persevere in faith. That was the problem. You are faithless and perverse, Jesus says. That word perverse used here means it means to turn away from the right path. It means to go down the wrong path. And that's what they have done. These disciples, is it going to their head? Are they trusting in themselves? What are they doing? They're not doing it in faith. And that is why they fail. And that is the reason we will fail. If we do not cling to Jesus Christ in faith. You cannot persevere in the Christian life on your own strength, under your own steam. You can only do so by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by committing yourself to Him. In Matthew's account of this, the disciples later asked Jesus, why is it that we couldn't do this? And remember Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now I think that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek answer from Jesus. Jesus is saying, you didn't pray. And if you don't pray, what does that mean? It means you don't have faith. When we trust in Jesus, we will be going to Him for the strength that we need, for the power that we need. And when we don't pray, we're being faithless and perverse. Could there be any other answer? When we see what Jesus does, how He just says the word and this demon departs, only Christ can do this. By faith, we know that He's with us. By faith, we know that He's forgiven us. By faith, we know that He rules in glory and that He's working and bringing His kingdom and that He hears our petitions and our prayers. We don't protect our loved ones. We don't resist the institutions, the unjust institutions of this world. We don't protect our children from the forces of this world by wishful thinking, by teaching good moral principles. We do it by trusting in Jesus, by petitioning Him, by praying to Him, by asking Him, pleading with Him. I think it goes back to the fact that we are so ready to not believe. We are so ready to forget when Jesus is hidden from us. Right? As soon as Jesus leaves, as soon as He goes up on the mountain, the other disciples left behind just seemingly, I guess we're on our own now. And I think we have the same problem so much of the time. We forget. We don't see Him. The Apostle Peter writes in his second letter, he wrote 2 Peter about 35 years after the Transfiguration. And I want to read to you from chapter 1 of 2 Peter, beginning in verse 13. And he is writing this to remind the saints, of what we must know. And he says here, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The Apostle Peter is now, he's an old man. He knows he's going to die very soon. That's his departure. And he knows this is going to happen because Jesus, he says, showed him that this must happen. Remember, Peter himself was crucified upside down. He literally had to take up his cross and follow. He understood that the pattern Jesus set before us is suffering and then glory. He goes on. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's saying, you know, the other apostles and I, when we're telling you about Jesus, when we're telling you that we saw his glory, we're not making this stuff up. These are not just stories. We saw it. This really happened. We saw him coming in glory. He goes on, he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What's Peter talking about? What's he remembering? What's he reminding them of in his final exhortation before he dies? It's the transfiguration. What he saw and heard on the mountain. It obviously has affected him profoundly for his whole life. 35 years later, he's still talking about it. "I saw his glory. I heard the voice of the Father revealing his Son." He says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's, you know, we think, again, if only we could see Jesus, we would know he cares about us. And there are unbelievers who say, "If only I could see Jesus, if I could see his miracles, I would believe in him." Christians say, "If only we could see, we would be sure. If only we could really hear the voice of the Father just sort of booming out, we would know. We would have certainty and clarity. You know, it would really strengthen my faith so much when I have to face all of the difficulties and the evils I see in this fallen world." But the disciples did see, and they did hear, and they were confused. You know, Peter says actually here, "We have something else confirmed or made more sure." Something is confirmed or made more sure. And do you know what that is? He says it's the prophetic word. He says that's what you have. More sure than what he saw on the holy mountain. That's what the Bible is. And then Peter goes on to say that no prophecy of Scripture was ever given by man's interpretation, but holy men, when they received God's word, they were carried along by his Spirit, so that what they wrote is the very word of God. That's what the Bible is. That's what he says. "We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What is more sure, Peter says? It is the prophetic word. It's the Scriptures that we have. Peter says, this book is filled with the glory of God. It is filled with the light of God's truth. It is where we see Jesus in all his glory. This word, when it is spoken by God's people, this word, when it's believed by God's people, when it's done by God's people, it drives out sin. It drives out the devil. It has power in your life and in the lives of your children, not by some kind of magical presence. Oh, it's there on the end table in the living room. It's there on the bookshelf. No, but when it's read and heard and believed and lived. Because this word says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Believe him." We live in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation. They need the light of this book. We need to bring them the light of Jesus as it is in this book. And as you read and as you hear and as you live according to the Scriptures, you see Christ in glory. And you know what? Your life becomes a reflection of that glory to all around you. And that is what Jesus says will overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we give you thanks for the revelation of your divine Son to us. We thank you that we have beheld his glory as it has been revealed through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. We thank you that his glory is proclaimed from day to day through the mouths of the preachers that you have sent, through the mouths of those who make up the Christian church on this earth. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth, that it would defeat the darkness and the powers that are so strong that are against us. We pray, Lord, that your word would cause them to fall. In Jesus' name, amen.